and he, Abram, believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, reckoned it to him, Abram, as righteous. Lots of pronouns there. Then he believed the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. God credited righteousness or salvation to Abraham because he believed what God said. In the New Testament, in Romans 4, Paul uses this crediting of righteousness from Genesis 15 to make the case that all, both Jew and Gentile, are saved through their faith in God. God credits righteousness. God saves those who believe in him, whether looking ahead to God's promises as Abraham was, or looking back to what God has accomplished through Christ as we are. So when the psalmist talks here of in Psalm 100 about who God is and what is true of God's people, it is still true of us today. While the immediate context of Psalm 100 is speaking to Israel, what is said is equally applies to God's people of all time. A little direction here, since I don't preach very often, I wanted to give you a warning or heads up or however you want to see it. The structure of my outline isn't going to fit necessarily the structure of the text, so don't expect that. Like, you know, Brett preaches, here's these three verses, this point one, the next three are point two. I'm not doing that. I don't think this text really didn't fit, or I'm just not smart enough to figure out what the outline is that I could preach to you. So I'm going to back up a little bit. I'm going to give you what I think are three main ideas, and then I'll show you in the text where they are. So just so you're not confused, like, where is he going with this, and why isn't he following the rules of preaching like he's supposed to, just so you know. We're also going to be reading or turning to several passages, so just a bit more than maybe we normally would. So I'm not sure if it's going to be too much, but here we are. We'll find out. And there's going to be some passages that I will simply reference and others that I'd like you to turn to because I want your eyes to see it. I want you to see what God's word says. One of the things that, as you know, if you've taught before, you can only say so much, but you point them to what God's word says. They can see it for themselves, and the Holy Spirit is going to do the work. And so I want you to see those passages and what they say because I think they're important and give us a fuller understanding of Psalm 100. So back to Psalm 100. While there's a general call to the whole earth in verse 1 of Psalm 100, there is really only two main characters in this psalm. There is God and there is God's people. Those are the two main characters we've got in this psalm. If we rightly understand who those two characters are, then the call to worship from the psalmist is good news to us. It's a call we want to heed, a call we want to respond to, and a call we will respond to. The psalmist is going to give us two truths that lead us to genuine worship of God. Right? The psalmist will give us two truths that lead us to a genuine worship of God. So you know where I'm going with, I've got 3 points, but there's two truths and then a conclusion, so that's the third point. So maybe cheating, but that's where we're going. Knowing eternal truth overflows in our hearts, produces genuine worship. When we know who God is and we know who we are in relation to who God is, then our worship can be sure, confident, and genuine. So the first truth to know that leads us to genuine worship of God, know who God is. It's very simple. Know who God is. You're going to find that in verses 3 and verse 5. Right? That's why I said I'm not going to be a little bit all over the place here. So look at verse 3. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. And then in verse 5, for the Lord is good, his loving kindness is everlasting, and his faithfulness to all generations. This knowledge of God is both objective and subjective. That is, it's a knowledge of God in our head and in our hearts. What does the psalmist want us to know about God? Well, I've got some subpoints here. So the psalmist gives us 4 big ideas about God. Hopefully they're pretty straightforward, and you see them already. The first big idea to know, God is the center of our worship. God is going to be the center of our worship. Hope you know that already. God is central to everything in this psalm. If you just look at the references to God, to Lord, to him, he himself, 16 references in 5 verses. That tells you something about the centrality of God in our lives and in our worship. God is central to what we need to know. He's central to who we are. We define our lives because of who God is and who we are in relation to him. God is central to our worship, not only in what we do in worship, but in how we approach worship. What we sing, how we pray, what we preach. If you pay attention to the songs, then you know that the songs we sing are very centered on who God is and what God's word tells us. All of that, all of what we do in mourning this morning should flow from our knowledge of God. And we'll expand on this idea a bit in here in a little bit, but God is central to our personal lives as well. We make decisions based on what we know of God and who we are. What does God love? What does God hate? What does God want from me? What does he expect from me? Those decisions influence and are influenced by our worship of God. So that first idea, that first big idea to know is that God is the center of our worship. The second big idea that the psalmist gives us to know about God, God is the only God. You see that in the first part of verse 3. God is the only God. Know that the Lord himself is God. Why is God the center of our worship? Because he is the only God. There is no others. Yahweh is the only God there is. God made this clear to Israel throughout the scriptures when God meets Moses at the burning bush and sends him to Egypt to tell Pharaoh to let his people go. Moses asks God, who should I say sent me? What is the name of the God that I should tell them sent me? And God's response in Exodus 13:3-14, I am that I am, right? I am has sent me to you. Why does God say that? Well, maybe Moses is thinking of multiple gods, but God says there is no other. I am. I am the God that sent you. There's no other God that's going to send you to Israel. I am the God. The first commandment that God gives to Israel is about God being the only God. Exodus 20:3, you shall have no other gods before me. Whenever they might be tempted to worship other gods, and you know the history of Israel, they were tempted a lot, they should think to this command, there is no other God to worship. I am it. Near the end of Moses' time on earth, he says to Israel, Deuteronomy 4:35, to you it was shown that you might know that the Lord, he is God, there is no other besides him. There is no other God except the Lord. The gods or idols that other nations worship are not real gods, but the God who is making himself known to you, he is the only God. The third big idea that I think I see here in this Psalm 100 about God, to know about God, God made us. That's the second part of verse 3. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. I'll focus on this part because I'm going to come back to this verse in a little bit, but we'll focus on this from God's perspective first and two ideas here to see about what to know about God. See God as creator, as in the Genesis 1 creator, the creator of heaven and earth, right? Genesis 1, where God creates the heavens, the earth, all that is in them. God forms man from the dirt, then forms woman from the man, breathes life into them, puts them in the garden, the best place of his creation, to give him some work to do, gives him commands, begins to have a relationship with man. That's God as creator. Job 10:8, your hands fashioned and made me altogether. Psalm 95:6, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our maker. If God is creator, then we are his creation, his creations, his creatures. That tells us something about our relationship to God. Tells us something about us. Tells us something about what our worship, who gets to dictate what worship looks like, right? And what that should look like in our lives. Psalm 119:73, your hands made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Not only has God created us physically, he's created us spiritually. It is to God that we are to turn to understand what it is to live for him, what it is to live a godly life. God as creator of all things. That's why the psalmist can call in verse 1 for all of creation to come and worship him. The right response of all of creation should be to worship God. But as the psalmist keeps talking, he further defines who God is. So the psalmist is also defining God as redeemer. That's what I think I see there. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. So think of God as creator, redeemer, right? Not only creating heaven and earth, but now creating a people for himself. He has created and defined a people that are going to be his, uniquely amongst all the peoples of the earth. These are the sheep of his pasture. God creates or defines this people through Abraham. Genesis 12, 1 and 3, God tells Abram that he will make a great nation of him and will bring blessing to all the nations through Abram. And God's going to begin to create or define a people that will be uniquely his. If you would turn to Genesis 17 with me. God gets more specific with Abram in Genesis 17 concerning the promises that he made in Genesis 12. In Genesis 17, beginning in verse 3, Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you'll be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abraham, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." So what is God doing with Abraham's descendants? And how long are they going to be his people? How long is the covenant that God makes with them? Well, God changes Abram's name and establishes an everlasting covenant with Abraham's descendants, promising them the land of Canaan and promising to be their God. Israel is going to know God uniquely and more intimately than any other peoples on the earth. Later, after God had delivered Abraham's descendants from Egyptian slavery, Moses reminds them of their place as God's special people. In Deuteronomy 7, 7 and 8, Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8, excuse me, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you are more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." God has chosen a people to be holy to him, to be his unique possession on all the earth. God has defined this people that he will love uniquely and that he has made himself known to. Why does Moses say that God will do this for Israel? Because God said he would. Right? That's what it comes down to. God made a covenant with Abraham, and God is faithful to keep his promises. Back in Psalm 100, God made us creator, redeemer. God created all people, and so all should worship him. And yet God has redeemed some whom he calls his own, whom he calls his sheep of his pasture, that he will own and know uniquely. The fourth big idea here in Psalm 100 to know about God, the eternal and unchanging character of God. That's that fourth idea I want you to get about God, is the eternal, unchanging character of God, and that's seen in verse 5. We see some of God's character in verse 3. God is creator and redeemer. But in verse 5 is where I want to draw your attention to. While these are not all of God's characteristics, it does give us some sense of the nature of God's character, especially as it relates to his people. Verse 5 again. "For the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting and his faithfulness to all generations." Note in verse 5 that God is defined as good, loving, kind, and faithful. And that God is these things all the time, forever, eternally. If God's character is everlasting and is shown to all generations, that tells us obviously that God's character does not change. The mention of these characteristics is common in the praise of God in the Old Testament. God is always good. Psalm 25, verse 8. "Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way." Because God is good, he teaches us in his ways, right? He teaches sinners how to be righteous before him. Psalm 86, 5. "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you." Because God is good and loving, he hears us when we call on him. Moses reminded Israel of God's goodness, Deuteronomy chapter 30, after he sends you away, he will bring you back. Then Moses says, then the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand, for the Lord will again rejoice over you for good. So when Israel is sent into captivity, they can know they will come back to the land because God is good. Joshua likewise reminded Israel of God's goodness near the end of his life. In Joshua 21:45, not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. There's a confidence that you can have in knowing that God is doing good because God is always good. Everything he does is good because Scripture tells us that. The word for loving kindness carries the idea of mercy, steadfast love, compassion, and of doing these things beyond what's required. God's loving kindness goes beyond anything that we could imagine. It describes both his internal character as well as his external actions towards his people. It is who God is and what God does. Again, when God sent Israel into exile, he showed his loving kindness to them by preserving them there and then bringing him back. Listen to Ezra, Israel's testimony from Ezra when they had returned to Jerusalem. Ezra 3, verse 11, they sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever. The nation, when they had returned from exile, recognized God's loving kindness to them in preserving them where they were and in bringing them back to the land. The psalmist parallels God's loving kindness with God's faithfulness, the firmness, fidelity, or steadfastness of God. God's faithfulness does not change. God always does what he says he will do. God always fulfills what he promises. That's God's faithfulness. We read Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8 earlier, where he noted that God set his love on Israel because he had promised to do so. In verse 9 of Deuteronomy 7, Moses spoke of God's faithfulness. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments. The Old Testament repeatedly reminds us of God's character, especially his goodness, his loving kindness, especially toward Israel, and his faithfulness to the promises he has made. If we know this about God, if we have experienced God's goodness and loving kindness and faithfulness, then that should influence our worship. It gives us a confidence, an assurance that I'm not worshiping someone that isn't worthy of it. I'm not worshiping someone that's going to turn on me. I'm not giving my heart to someone that's just going to let it go and turn away from it. A brief mention of Hosea before we move on from knowing who God is. Hosea was a prophet to the northern kingdom. You remember the northern kingdom of Israel, right? When Solomon died, the kingdom split, the north and the south. The north was led by Jeroboam, and they turned away from God. The south is where Jerusalem was, and they were a little better at staying faithful to God. But when Jeroboam set up the kingdom up north, he was fearful that the people, when they returned to Jerusalem, would want to keep going back and stay and join back. So he set up his own altars, his own priesthood, his own holy days, and even a couple of idols, so that the people would stay there and worship there and not go back to Jerusalem. So Hosea comes as a prophet to the northern kingdom to urge them to turn back to God. In Hosea 4, verse 1, listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. You hear those three things we were seeing in Psalm 100. There's no knowledge of God, there's no faithfulness, there's no loving kindness, or no kindness in the land of Israel in the north. They don't know who God is, they don't know anything about him, and they don't express that to each other either. What's the result of this lack of knowledge of God in Israel? Hosea 4:6 says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. The nation is perishing And by perishing, it means they're going to hell because they don't know who God is. They should, because they were part of that original promise that God had made to Abraham. But they left, and they went away. But God, in his loving kindness and his faithfulness, sends Hosea to them to tell them to repent and to turn back to him. They don't, but God's loving kindness comes through, and that he sends the prophet to them to get them to repent. The first truth that we are to know from Psalm 100 is to know who God is, and everything else flows from that. God is the center of everything, right? God is the only God. There is no other. God is creator and redeemer, both in that universal sense and in the more narrow sense where he is creating a people to be his own and to reflect his character to the rest of the world as well. And we are to know that God's character never changes, right? His everlasting character that is shown to all generations. Whatever God was, he still is. Whatever God is, he will be forever. God is always good. He's always loving. He's always kind. He's always faithful to his promises. We see at the end of Psalm 100, verse 3, that there is a particular object of God's goodness, of God's loving kindness, of God's faithfulness. That leads us to the second truth to know that leads us to genuine worship of God. Know who we are in relation to God. Know who we are in relation to God. That's that part of verse 3. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Who specifically is God always good to? Who is God always kind to and always faithful to? That would be the sheep of his pasture. And that's the key phrase for us to understand here in Psalm 100. This is a phrase, the sheep of his pasture, that is used throughout the Old Testament. And then the imagery picked up again by Jesus in the New. From the human perspective then, the phrase refers to those who believe in God. Those who believe in his word, who trusted him to save, who believe in the one that he sent. Often in the Old Testament, God has defined the people of Israel as his sheep, as his flock. Psalm 74, verses 1 and 2. O God, why have you rejected us forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your inheritance, and this Mount Zion where you have dwelt. And then Isaiah 40, verse 11. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Throughout the Old Testament, Israel is God's sheep. And as God's sheep, God will personally care for them and tend to them. This is how God's people understand God's attitude towards them. Because I am God's, he will care for me. It reminds us of Psalm 23, so you can turn there if you would, not too far away. God's relationship to his people is one of intimacy, where he cares for his people, and his people recognize that care for them. So Psalm 23, verses 1 through 3. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. What do the people of God recognize about God? That God is personally involved in my life. God is my shepherd. He makes me lie down. He is with me. He comforts me. God is uniquely and intimately involved with his people. That's his role as the shepherd. And God does this in verse 3 for his name's sake. God said it, so he will do it. God's faithfulness coming through in that psalm. Beginning in verse 4 of Psalm 23. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely, goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Because God is with him, what is David able to do? He's able to endure trials and suffering because God is leading him, and God will always be with him. What does David know about God? He knows of God's goodness and his loving kindness. How long will God show these things to David? All the days of his life, right? God's faithfulness to his people is forever, always, all the time. And how can David know that? Why is David confident that God will be with him all the days of his life? Because David knows God. As you grow in your knowledge of God, and we're going to see that here in Scripture, right? As you grow in your knowledge of God, you should grow in your confidence that God is always with you, that God is never going to leave you, never going to turn from you. He's going to see you through all the trials, whatever those trials are, and it is God that is going to be the anchor for you. Even though God will eventually send Judah into captivity for their sin, God makes promises to them through his prophets to always be their shepherd. Ezekiel 34, 30 and 31. Speaking of a future restoration from captivity, God says through Ezekiel, "Then they will know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the Lord God. As for you, my sheep, the sheep of my pasture, you are men and I am your God, declares the Lord God." Why does God tell Israel this? Well, because they're going to be in a really bad situation soon, in captivity in someone else's land, slaves and prisoners, and God wants them to remember he's made promises that he's not going to forget. I will not forget you, is what God tells them. He wants them to remember that. He is always going to care. Even though God will scatter Israel for her sin, God will not stop being shepherd to them. He will bring them back, and then they will know for sure that they are his sheep. Jeremiah 23, God speaks woes to the shepherds over Israel for their lack of care for God's people. So God promises to take care of the people himself. Listen to Jeremiah 23, verses 3 and 4. "Then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their pasture. And they will be fruitful and multiply. I will also raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend them. And they will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord." God knows who his sheep are. He knows where they are. He knows where he scattered them, because he's going to go get them and bring them back. God knows who are his, and he will never abandon them. That's what he's telling Israel here. God is always good. He's always loving. He's always faithful. And he regularly says that to his people. So again, as you study God's word more, you will see over and over again God making promises to never abandon his people. He's faithful to his promises, always loving, always kind, always good to his people. What about the church? Does the church have the same confidence that they are God's people as well? Well, yes, we should. So we'll turn to the New Testament. Turn to John 10, if you would. Jesus uses the same imagery of shepherd and sheep that God does. Jesus is doing the same work that the Father is doing, and so he's going to use the same imagery that the Father does. It helps us who are sometimes dull to maybe more easily see that Jesus continues the work that God is doing, and he's going to make the same promises that God has made. I better get there. John 10, verses 1 through 4. We're going to start there just briefly. John 10, beginning in verse 1. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice." Do you hear or see the same imagery that we just saw in the Old Testament? The shepherd knows the sheep by name. The sheep know the shepherd by voice. Jesus claims that the people will hear the voice of their shepherd, and that shepherd will lead them, and they will follow him. In a little bit then, in John 10, Jesus then claims the same authority for himself as shepherd. Look at verse 16 of John 10. "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd." Jesus claims that he is that good shepherd, the one who knows his sheep, just as he and the Father know each other. I hope you see the uniqueness and the intimacy of the relationship between shepherd and sheep. Those who are the sheep know who they are in relation to the Father and the Son. They know who they are. Jesus came primarily to preach to Israel, but he also, in verse 16, references the Gentiles. They too will hear his voice and come. So who is the specific object of God's goodness and loving kindness and faithfulness? Whether the Old Testament or the New Testament, it is those who hear and believe. It's those who hear the voice of their shepherd and they follow. It's Israel, it's the church, whoever has that faith in God and what he has said, those are the ones that he is leading. He is their shepherd. My question for us then is, who are you in relation to God? Do you recognize his voice? And do you follow when he calls? Do you listen to and obey his words? Have you repented of your sin and turned to Christ to save? Has God put his spirit in you so that you can understand the things freely given to you by God? Those are the ones that God and Jesus specifically and uniquely love and shepherd. I hope you're still in John. Before I return to Psalm 100, I'll put some pieces together. Psalm 100 helps us to know who God is. God is always good, he's always loving, always kind, always faithful, particularly to those who are his own people. And we've noted that those who are God's people are those who hear and follow his voice, those who believe what God has said and seek to obey him and follow him in their lives. Jesus continues or completes that same work of God through his own ministry. So we see the whole of God's people throughout the Old and New Testament. A common struggle for Christians is the assurance of their salvation, because I think that fits here. You guys can tell me later if it doesn't, but I think it fits here. We often spend too much time focusing on ourselves and forget to consider what God has said and set our hearts on that. So regarding the security of your salvation, do you take God at his word? Do you think that God is faithful to keep his word? Do you believe what he says about his faithfulness to keep his people and raise them up at the last day? Because that is that key to your faith, right? Turn to John 6. There's a few pages back to John 6 if you're still in John. After feeding the 5,000, Jesus then tests their faith to see if it is real. The answer is not going to be real. But see what he says about his ministry, beginning in John 6, verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up at the last day." What are the promises that Jesus makes? Do you hear God's faithfulness in those promises? Those who come to Jesus will not hunger. Those who believe in him will never thirst. All who come to him will never be cast out, because Jesus has come to do the Father's will, which is that all who come to Jesus, he will raise on the last day. If you belong to God, then your faith will not fail, because God will not cast you out. Jesus will keep you until the last day. Do we take God at his word? If we do, then God's faithfulness is the believer's security. I know my own sin. I know enough of it to know that I shouldn't be standing here except by the grace of God, right? Because God has saved me, and God tells me here that he will keep me saved forever. Again, not so much me. I got to focus on what God says, what God's going to do. And if God has made that promise, then I can count on it. I can have assurance that God will always be good, always be kind, always be loving, always be faithful. To say it somewhat negatively, I guess, Jesus cannot secure your salvation any more than he already has. There's nothing else that he can do, that he needs to do. He's done it all. Your salvation is as secure as it is going to be because he has said it and done it. Right? So, those who are God's sheep know him. They know his voice. They know his words. They know his care and his kindness toward them. And they should be secure in that knowledge. Back to Psalm 100. We're to know two truths, right? We know who God is. We know who we are in relation to him. Now, what do we do with that knowledge? Well, specifically, how does having that knowledge affect our worship? Well, knowing these two truths leads us to a conclusion in the third point for this morning. Knowledge of eternal truths leads us to genuine worship of God. To say knowledge of eternal truths leads us to genuine worship of God. And that's in verses 1, 2, and 4. So we got all five verses, covered them all. Now that we know that God is the only God, and that he is our shepherd, and that his love and faithfulness are forever, and that he had redeemed us from sin in order to make us his own special people, who are the objects of that eternal love and faithfulness, we can respond with worship. Psalm 100, verses 1, 2, and 4. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. And then verse 4, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him, bless his name. Notice the imperatives that the psalmist gives to God's people in calling them to worship. Shout, serve, come, know, enter, give, bless. God's people are to do certain things in their worship, to do for God and to God who has redeemed him. Also notice the qualifiers, though. We are to shout joyfully. We are to serve with gladness. We are to come with joyful singing. We are to enter with thanksgiving and praise. Worship not only seen in our actions, but found in the attitudes that we bring when we come to worship. So how do these two truths of who God is and who we are impact our worship exactly? Well, I'm going to give you two summary thoughts because I kept trying to figure out how to organize this. And so two summary thoughts. First, notice the heart of worship, right? Notice the heart of worship. I see this primarily in those qualifiers. Joyfully, gladness, thanksgiving, praise. Our hearts have been changed and now overflow with joy and gladness and thanksgiving and praise for what God has done for us. We shout joyfully or make a loud shout. One commentator says this is the equivalent of, in worship, of the homage shout or fanfare to a king. So imagine a king coming into town and everyone coming before him and shouting and praising and excited that the king has come. That's what he says this word means, shout joyfully to the Lord. Psalm 98:6, with trumpets and the sound of the horn, shout joyfully before the king, the Lord. Just like a procession of rejoicing that comes when the king comes, so too when you come to God's house are you to shout joyfully in worship to God. So when Jesus entered Jerusalem before he was crucified, he was greeted like he was a king, right? From Matthew 21. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. I'll admit I have no idea what this would look like at Summit Woods if we were all coming into church shouting and yelling. But I think the idea is that you come excited to be there. You come happy to be there. You are joyful to be here because of who you're here to worship. I think that's the idea. So if y'all want to make a train and come in here yelling and shouting, that's fine. But I don't really know what that looks like. Maybe Dawson knows what that would look like and we can start doing that. No. Again, at the least, the psalmist is calling for an excitement as we come into worship. Remember who we're coming to worship and why we're coming in here to worship him. Another aspect of the heart of worship I think is seen particularly in verse 4. Twice the writer mentions thanksgiving. The worshiper enters God's gates with thanksgiving and gives thanks to God. Again, thanksgiving is a common theme in the Psalms. Psalm 7:17, I will give thanks to the Lord according to his righteousness and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Psalm 9:1, I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonders. Psalm 28:7, the Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him and I am helped. Therefore, my heart exalts and with my song I shall thank him. What does thankfulness reflect about the heart of a worshiper of God? Well, it reflects a heart that knows God. It knows who God is and how holy and righteous he is, and yet he saved me. That's a place to start with thankfulness. It's a heart that recognizes what God has done for God's people. Again, it's a heart that reflects a knowledge of who he or she is in relation to God. We are his creation, his sheep. We have sinned against God and sinned in ways that we don't even recognize. And yet, God provided salvation for us. How can I not thank him over and over again for that salvation? How can I not thank him for the opportunity over and over again when I sin against you or get a sin against others and they forgive? And God doesn't strike me dead for my sin. I'd be thanking God over and over again. We won't turn there, but I'll point you just to Romans 1, where we find a contrast. A lack of thankfulness is tied to unbelief. In Romans 1, Paul's making the case, Romans 1, verses 18 through the end of, near the end of chapter 3, Paul's making the case that all have sinned. Jew and Gentile alike have sinned. All need salvation that God provides in Christ. Paul summarizes the heart of the unbelievers as being full of ungodliness, of unrighteousness, and that they suppress what they know of God. And then in Romans 1:21, he says, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. I'll admit, when I hear God, I would think, what? Giving thanks doesn't seem like that big of a deal, but here Paul ties it to honoring God. It's in that same kind of idea. The lack of thankfulness reflects a heart that doesn't believe, that doesn't trust God, that doesn't know who God is, right? So that heart of thankfulness that we are to have reflects that we do know who God is and rightly know who we are. The heart of worship is seen in how we approach God in worship. Our hearts have been changed by knowing God and knowing who we are. God has saved us and will keep us saved forever. My thankfulness should never stop. And knowing that leads us to joy and gladness and thankfulness in worship. And then my second summary thought in worship, concerning worship, as seen in Psalm 100, is the extent of worship. It's called the extent of worship. The time we spend in worship together here this morning is the primary place where we get together to praise and worship and learn about God and encourage each other. I've been encouraged this morning by you. But our individual lives should also reflect that same worship. The other 6 days of the week should reflect that same kind of worship. And I see that primarily in the word for serve, the beginning of verse 2. Kidner, in his commentary, says the Hebrew word leaves no gap or choice between worship and work. It's the same. My worship is my work. My work is my worship. Whatever I'm doing, I'm worshiping. My whole life is to be a life of worship to God. When God sent Moses to Pharaoh, he sent him with these words in Exodus 7. You shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. They're going there to worship, but they're going there to live their lives in obedience to what God has commanded them, their whole life, not just their time together in worship. God's people are to worship him with their whole lives. Similarly in Joshua 22, at the end of his life, Joshua says, only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and hold fast to him and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. What are we to do for God? our whole lives are to be lived in obedience to and love for the God that has saved us. Just a couple more verses. Point you to Romans chapter 12, verse 1. You're probably already thinking this. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Our whole lives are to be that living sacrifice to God. And showing others what that looks like. Showing others what Christ looks like. That is who we are to the world. As we are to be that example to them. And then Colossians 3, 23 and 24. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for me. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Again, everything that we do, when you are working from home, when you're working from the office, when you're working to take care of kids, whatever it is that you're doing with your day, it is to be done to glorify God in Christ. So when we get together for worship with each other, our time should reflect the change that God has made in our day-to-day lives. What God does the other 6 days of the week should be reflected in what we do here on Sundays. So just to conclude, do we believe what God has said about himself? Well, if yes, then we know who God is. We know that he is our shepherd, who is always good, always loving, always kind, always faithful. God always does what he says he's going to do. Do we believe what God says about who we are in relation to him? If yes, then we know that the relationship to God defines us. Right? We are his people, the special objects of his goodness and his love and his kindness and his faithfulness. And because we know God, we can be secure in the knowledge that he will never leave us or forsake us. And then this knowledge impacts our worship of God, both the heart that we bring to worship on Sunday and the extent of worship in our day-to-day lives. We are free to sing with joy and praise to God who saved us. We are free to live in obedience and love to God who is faithful to us to keep his commands. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the goodness and the kindness and the love that you have shown us. It can be difficult as we go through different situations to see that goodness, but we know as we turn to your word and we turn to you in prayer, we know that with your spirit in us, that we can have confidence that you always keep your word and that whatever we're going through today, you are there with us. And when whatever we're going through is over, that you will still be there. When we get to the end of our lives, you are going to keep us and preserve us in our faith. We pray that you would be glorified through our time this week as we think about your faithfulness and how it impacts everything that we do in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
As we stand and